to Genesis 42, beginning to read in verse 1, and we shall go through verse 28. Famine and consequences. Chapter 42 of Genesis, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. And thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who said to all the people of the land, who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Jacob recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you, or the rest, go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then Joseph turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. And this was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. What a remarkable passage, isn't it? Just the start of many things that are to come in the life of Joseph and his brothers. Famine and its consequences. There are two kinds of famine. There is, of course, physical, material famine, the kind of famine where people have no food, starvation, no hunger affecting the body. It's a common experience of many, many people in our world today. The second famine is spiritual famine. Famine in your soul, not famine in your body. Not hunger for physical food, but something that speaks of a dryness spiritually in your soul, of a emptiness spiritually, of a barrenness that can exist in the life of a Christian, to be spiritually famished. And so there are these two kinds of famine. The one we are very familiar with in terms of what people are experiencing around the world, physically, materially, hungry, starving to death, dying. But in another sense, spiritual famine is just like that. You feel as though you are empty, and you feel as though you are dying. And all of those things affect your soul. And you feel them, and you experience them. The great thing about both of these is that both of them can be repaired. Both of them can be healed or restored, or some help can be offered. In physical famine, what you lack is food. You can perhaps get food and recover for your body. And in spiritual famine, you need the same. You need some spiritual revitalizing. You need food for your soul and not for your body. Physical food, of course, keeps you alive. We ate food today. We need to eat food. We understand that. We don't think about it. It's something we practice. So I don't know how many times you eat a day, breakfast, lunch, supper, dinner, whatever it is, three times, or you snack in between. And you don't tell anybody. You eat as much as you like, when you like, because we are prosperous and lack nothing in this regard. So physical food keeps you alive. We know this. We understand this. But spiritual food, which is far superior to physical food, keeps you alive spiritually. And we recognize, I think, as Christians, that I would be prepared to starve to death rather than to starve spiritually. To lack God, to miss God, to feel God away from me, at a distance from me, unable to enter into spiritual relationship with Him, and so on. We would much rather have that repaired and restored and go without food if necessary. So the greater need for all of us in times of famine, spiritual famine, is surely to be restored and recovered spiritually. And as we know from the Bible, the interesting thing about the physical and the spiritual is that they are intertwined and that they belong together and that they cannot be separated one from the other. In fact, David says that when I kept silent and when I did not confess my sin, my bones, physical, my bones wasted away and my strength dried up as in the summer heat. That is a spiritual experience that is expressed in terms of a physical experience. That David spiritually is in trouble with God, and in order to restore himself and recover him, because he feels it in his very bones, he needs to confess his sin. Isn't that what he says similarly in Psalm 51 when he says, "The bones that you have broken, let them rejoice. Bring about some recovery, Lord, because I feel it." And you know, the thing about sin is that we feel it. We feel it in our very selves. We feel it spiritually, and it destroys us and it breaks us down. But we feel it in our physical selves. And you might go into depression, or you might give up eating food or do something because you are so troubled spiritually. And you feel it in the physical realm. Job found himself, didn't he, in severe physical circumstances, his health utterly broken down. But the real issue for Job was not the breaking down of his health, though that was tremendous and was awful for him. But the real trouble for Job was the anguish that he felt in his soul that God had removed himself from him, and he couldn't appeal to God, couldn't find God, couldn't speak to God. It's as if heaven was silent. And so in the midst of his terrible physical sufferings, he experiences the spiritual torment of being apart from God, away from God. You see, a famine, a failure to deal with our sinfulness according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, may mean that you are weak, may be sick, and maybe even death might come. So we know that physical anguish and privations and lack of all that we need affect us, and that spiritual anguish is just as real, if not much more real. You know that all over the world, there are countless millions that experience famine. In 2022, the latest figures that I could find, there were at least 20 million people that were said to be experiencing the reality of no food, no food to eat. In fact, across the globe, some 735 million are said to suffer from hunger. It happens in our own country, where we have everything. People starving to death. People dying from lack of food. Countless numbers, no water, no food. And they are starving to death. But dear brothers and sisters, are there not countless numbers whose souls are impoverished and whose souls are at risk because famine, spiritual bankruptcy, is what their life is like? I don't know about you, but if you experience spiritual dryness of your soul, it is not a pleasant thing to experience. You feel removed from God. And you feel God removed from you and nothing to bridge the gap. And this is where we find ourselves often at times. It profits nothing if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. Yes, we can die physically from lack of food, but to die because of a spiritual lack of life is far greater and far more experience. So when Joseph, in chapter 42, sees his brothers. When he interprets Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41, he had said that there would be 7 years of famine to come upon the land of Egypt. In fact, when Joseph spoke of the 7 years of famine, he applied it directly to the land of Egypt. But when the actual famine came, verse 54 of chapter 41, there was famine in all the land. Not just where Joseph lived, but in all the land of Egypt. And then the incredible statement, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So even though famine came, because Joseph had made preparations and stored up bread for the years of famine through those years of plenty, when famine came, only in the land of Egypt was bread to be found. And in verse 57, it says that the famine was severe over all the earth. Famine was widespread. That's how chapter 42 opens. Famine has come to Canaan. Now, Canaan and Egypt, to a large extent, are dry places. The sun is scorching. It is not easy to grow crops and to develop food out of the earth. You need water. Failure of water leads to loss of crops and loss of life, right? And so famine has come to Canaan. The distance from Egypt to Canaan is plus or minus some 400 miles. So famine has extended out from Egypt, out into, it would appear, as the text says, to the rest of the world. And it is found here in Canaan in verse 1. Now, I think the famine, when we begin Genesis 42, because it says when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale, that perhaps, of course, for some period of time, there has been no food and it has been developing. But Jacob has been aware of this and been thinking about it and observing it. And then he tells his sons, as it were, to get a move on. Get on your donkeys and get to Egypt and buy us some grain, because I know that there's grain. I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. And why do you look at one another? Can you imagine the scene, right? He comes to them and he said, look, this is what's happening. And they just stand there. Pretty duh, if you ask me. These brothers, right? It seems that since he learned that Egypt had bread, Jacob, that is, that he told his sons and they didn't respond quick enough. Why do you stand around looking at each other? You know what we must do? You need to go to Egypt. And so he says in verse 2, right? Go verse 2 of chapter 42. He says, I have heard that there is bread, grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die. That we may live and not die. You know, last year, 2023, we experienced lack of rain, didn't we? We all talked about it because we knew it. It was so obvious. I mean, I looked at my grass and what grass? Right? It was just earth. It was dead. And how terrible that was, right? We talked about our plants. You know, what's the point of watering your plants when they can't get enough? You can't water them enough. We need rain. We always need rain, right? Well, guess what? In 2024, it only takes 2 days and you have enough rain for 3 years, right? But last year wasn't the case, right? You felt it. You looked at your plants and they're withering and they're dying and nothing can be done for them and you don't have enough water to do them. What water you give them may perk them up for an hour and wilting again. Too hot, no rain. Death comes. And so we find that the experiences of lack of what we need for life can be seen around us in our plant life, in our animal life, in all of these things. And Jacob looks around him and he looks at the land and he says, this is trouble. I have heard that there is food, there is grain for sale. Go to Egypt and buy grain. Buy grain. We cannot live very long without food or water. Jacob knows that. I mean, he's a master shepherd, right? He understands that even the sheep that his sons now take care of will require always constant water. Constant pasturing. Pasturing means grass. Famine comes, no grass. Animals die. So he's well aware of the consequences of a famine. I want you to go to Egypt, he says. And so, verse 3 tells us, 10 of his brothers, off they went to Egypt with their donkeys. But he keeps Benjamin, right, back home. Back home. Benjamin is certainly 20 years plus at this point of time. The Bible says in verse 4, he feared, Jacob feared, this man of faith, right? He feared that something might happen to him, like it happened to Joseph. He feared that, right? He has a very fragile faith. Now, you know, I think Jacob was, according to the New Testament, was certainly a man of faith. Oh, how he was beset by trials. And so, very fragile faith at this moment. As long as I keep my son, my youngest son, Benjamin, with me, he believes, Jacob believes, he can keep him safe. He can secure his life. Poor Benjamin, right? Overprotected, prevented from being able to be free. Father keeps him close at hand, reminding him perhaps of Joseph and what he lost. So he keeps Benjamin back. Now I want you to think for a moment about these sons, 10 of them. What do we know about them? Well, we certainly know, number one, the firstborn, Reuben, we already know from chapter 35 that he committed immorality with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Probably, perhaps, some kind of an attempt to secure some ascendancy as the firstborn over his father. And what did Jacob do? He just simply stripped him of his firstborn rights. And that comes out in chapter 49 in the blessing on Reuben. So he just responds, no privileges, gone, removed. And so Reuben was this kind of individual. What about boys number 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi? Oh, they are guilty of premeditated genocide against the Shechemites, right? Back in chapter 34. Violent men, dangerous men. What about boy number 4, Judah? Oh, the prince, as it were, the lion among his brothers. What about him? Oh, well, what did he do? Genesis 38, he got his daughter-in-law pregnant. A sordid bunch, right? Not very spiritually astute, if I can say that. The rest of them, all 10, probably the same. These are the covenant heirs of Abraham. This is the future. The covenant heirs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Certainly, a very sorry, unspiritual bunch of men. Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons. Worst of all, they had desired among themselves to destroy their brother Joseph, to kill him, if you remember, to be rid of him, because he was a dreamer. He's always telling us these dreams about how he's better than us. They hated him for his dreams. They knew that their father loved him, doted on him. They hated him even more. And so they made plans to kill him. And then, in the providence of God, right, here come some Midianites. And Judah has the brilliant idea, well, let's not kill him, you know. He is our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery. And that's what they did. They sold him to the Midianites. The Midianites sold Joseph on to the Egyptians. Here are these boys then, 10 grown men, cruel, callous, cold, calculating. What they did to Joseph back then has haunted them, I think, because if you look at verse 21, I think it's 21, they said to one another, in truth, this is chapter 42, 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. So there's no question that the past sits in the back of their minds, sits on their consciences. For 20 years, as they look at Jacob and see him with affection looking at Benjamin, they are reminded constantly of what they did to Joseph. It's never away from them. It cannot be hidden. There are 10 of them. They are all complicit. They all know. And they're all guilty. And so I think what they did to Joseph is just always with them. Imagine such a life, right? Do you know that sin can be like that? You can drag sin along with you for years. And it'll nag at the back of your mind. It'll affect your spiritual walk. It'll make you dry in your soul. That's what it does to us, right? We must deal with sin, get it out in the open before God and get rid of it and move on with our Christian walk and so on. So these brothers are finding themselves being exposed, just even in the verses that we read, right? Let alone what Joseph is about to do to them. Their consciences need some sort of inflammation, inflaming. If they were ever going to come or get back to some normalcy, regarding sooner or later how they're going to deal with their Joseph problem, because they have a Joseph problem. But he's dead, right? One is no more. He no longer exists. We were 12 brothers. One is with our father and the other is no more. That's how they think of Joseph. Gone, right? So I think when Jacob withheld Benjamin from going down to Egypt, that would especially have reminded them of Joseph. And maybe on the road, while they're traveling to get their grain, they are talking about Dad and Benjamin, keeping Benjamin, reminding themselves of something in their past that has not gone away from them. Now, when they get down to Egypt, we have to remind ourselves that Joseph has been in Egypt at least 20 years. He was 17 when they sold him into to the Midianites, and he went into bondage and slavery. He was 30 when Pharaoh took him out of the prison and pit and raised him to his position. 7 years of plenty have gone by, so Joseph now is at least minimum 37, because later on he's going to say to his brothers, 5 of the years of famine remain. So perhaps he's 39, somewhere between 37 and 39. 20 years in Egypt, Joseph. He's at the height of his powers, brought there by God, right? The famine that it has come only proved and validated the interpretation that he gave of Pharaoh's dreams back in chapter 41. It is to this man, to this Joseph, 20 or 22 years later, that these boys, these men have come, his brothers, have come to Egypt in verses 5 and 6, right? And thus the sons of Israel came to buy, among others, perhaps traveling in a party, for the famine was in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. No longer is Joseph young and naive. No, Joseph now is mature, a man who exercises wisdom and godly integrity. And when the brothers come before Joseph to buy their grain for their father, they have absolutely no idea. The Bible says they did not recognize him, but he recognized them. They have absolutely no idea who he is. Who is this man before us? He's Egyptian. That's how they see him, right? To their eyes. He's clean shaven, not like them. They are filled bearded, and this man is clean shaven, dressed like a prince of Egypt, right? He speaks Egyptian. We have to talk to him through an interpreter, verse 23. In every respect, the man standing before the ten brothers is pure Egyptian. And they've come to this man, the governor of the land, Joseph, in absolute power, having absolute authority. To these ten Judean, if I can put it like that, shepherds who have come from the land of Canaan, to these shepherds, this man is so far above us. Power, money, everything at his disposal. And they come, and verse 6 says, they bowed themselves before him with their faces on the ground. No looking at that man. That would be dangerous. That would be the height of arrogance, to look at him in the face. They have bowed themselves with their faces to the ground. And no doubt, by the way, the fact that the ten brothers have humbled themselves in this kind of way was something that was hateful to them. The fact that we must bow to an Egyptian. But that is what they did. Of course, we see clearly, don't we, that this is the fulfilling of Joseph's dreams. I saw that your sheaves would come before my sheaf and bow down before me. It's exactly what the dreams are about. And so Joseph recognizes his brothers immediately. Have you ever thought what thoughts entered into the mind of Joseph when he recognizes his brothers? Ah, guys! No, nothing like that, right? He recognizes them. In fact, verse 7 says he treated them like strangers. He spoke harshly to them, all through an interpreter. Now, I've tried to understand, if you speak through an interpreter, how do you sound harsh? Well, you sound harsh, and the interpreter must convey the harshness to the brothers, and no doubt he did. And Joseph would have known, don't tone it down. You say exactly what I've said. He spoke harshly to them. Treated them as if they were strangers. You notice his very first question is, where do you come from? Where do you come from? They say from Canaan. Joseph's mind, I think, is just, all right, I will find out what they're really like. Have they changed? Is there any difference in these brothers 20 plus years later? Surely they have matured. Surely they are different men. He wants to know the truth. What are they like? What is in their hearts? And I think if Joseph had revealed himself at this point, right, the truth would never have come out. His brothers would have just said, oh, well, we're sorry what we did. And, yeah, brotherly affection, and here we carry on. No. There's things to be exposed in the life of the brothers, right? And that's why Joseph's interrogation is ruthless and relentless. Notice in verse 9, he calls them spies. You are spies. You have come to spy out the land, he says, right? You've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they respond, right, verse 10, no. We are servants of, we have come to buy food. We are the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies, right? And it's as if Joseph dismisses verse 11 when they explain, right? We are the sons of one man. We are honest men. We your servants, have never been spies. No. He just dismisses that. He rejects them. He said, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they explain again, don't they? Verse 13. No, we are your servants, 12 brothers, sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father. One is no more. No. He rejects them, verse 14. But Joseph said to me, it is as I said to you. You are spies. All of this, by the way, through an interpreter. Right? What was Joseph thinking? Think about it. Calls them spies, dismisses their answers. I mean, his strategy is actually perfect for them. I mean, verse 15, By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. I mean, that's quite a statement, right? I'm invoking Pharaoh's life here. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes to me. He's got them. He's got them, right? I want to know what your relationship is like with the youngest brother, my brother. Because Benjamin is Joseph's brother. I want to know what you think of Benjamin, right? By this you will test. Go and get. One of you shall go. Send one of you, verse 16. Let him bring your brother. All of you remain confined. I want to test your words, whether there's truth in you or else. By the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And there's only one end, if that's true, death, execution. You've come to spy out my land. Yeah. Perfect strategy. Bring your youngest brother to me. Bring him. So one of you shall go. And then I will know that you're telling the truth, right? The rest of you, confined. If you fail, you're spies. Now, you know, those boys, those men must have thought, hey, Dad is never going to let Benjamin go. How is this going to happen, right? And he invokes Joseph, the authority of Egypt, by the life of Pharaoh. And then he throws the lot of them in prison for 3 days. I like that, right? 3 days. Think about it. What are they talking about? For 3 days. Yeah, it was you. I know it was you. You were the one, Judah. You were the most, you instigated this whole thing. I know we hated him too, but you're the guy. And back and forth they went, right? Now, what's going on? Now, what is happening to us, right? I wonder if Joseph said to the guards on their rotation, now you just tell me what they say. I don't know, right? Doesn't say. But this is a relentless assault that is made upon them. Suddenly, shockingly, we just came to buy food. Now we're in jail for 3 days. And we're supposed to remain here, and one of us is supposed to go. Who will go back? Who will go back? Can only imagine the conversations they had while they were in prison and what must have gone on through their mind. Don't forget verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had had. And those dreams go back to chapter 37, by the way. Why is that verse there? Joseph remembered the dreams. Though that verse is there because you can now clearly see that the dreams that Joseph had came from God. That they were a revelation from God. I mean, who remembers dreams 20 years later? Do you? I don't. Right? Can't even remember them when I wake up in the morning, let alone 20 years later. Who remembers dreams, right? But Joseph remembered the dreams that he had had about them. Thus, the dreams of Genesis 37 are the purpose of God. And notice also that their confession or acknowledged verse 13, we are 12 brothers, was true. It's not like they say we are 11. We are 12. There's something here, right? The youngest is with our father and one is no more. At least they recognize here in their statement that Joseph was one of them. Back then, they wanted nothing to do with him. You don't belong. You're out. They wanted to kill him. So this prison in confinement must have filled them with terror, right? And when Joseph comes to them with a new plan in verse 18, okay, look, you can all go back in one stage, right? So he's just reversed it. All of you can go, the rest of you can go home, back to your father, bring your youngest brother, one of you will stay, and that will prove that you are not spies, that you are truthful men, honest men. And then, speaking between themselves, you notice in verse 21, they make a confession, right? They say among themselves, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother. How did that come about? Because Joseph is never away from their hearts and their minds and their consciences. That's why they talk about him. This is coming upon us because of what we did, right? So they make this confession in verse 21. We are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. So they go back 20 years to when they threw him into the pit, wanted to kill him. And don't miss Joseph's statement, right, in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. You see that statement? He says, do this and you will live, for I fear Elohim. Well, that's a Hebrew term. It has nothing to do with the Egyptian gods. Joseph comes out with, I fear Elohim. Now, at this point, the 10 brothers have said absolutely nothing about God. But to their ears comes this word, Elohim. As far as they are concerned, this man is a pagan Egyptian. But he says, I fear Elohim. Now, what would that do to the brothers? That would assault their ears. What? Elohim? How, what does he know about Elohim? Right? And their confession in verse 21 is quite remarkable, right? They no longer speak of Joseph as the dreamer. You know, we had a brother, and man, that guy gave us so much headache and so much trouble. He was always about dreams. They don't speak about Joseph like that. No, they don't refer to Joseph anymore like that. They say, we are truly guilty concerning our brother when we saw the distress of his soul, and he begged us. Begged us. There's two things here. The first is that they acknowledge corporately that all 10 of them were guilty, right? They were all of them complicit in what they did to their brother. Truly, this has come upon us because of what we did to Joseph. And secondly, they acknowledge that Joseph was distressed beyond measure. He begged them. Psalm 105 says, with cries, begged them. They refused him, cold. But 20 years later, they confess their callous hearts and their murderous intent at that time. We saw how distressed he was, and we did nothing. This is what they're saying, right? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, think about the spiritual lives of these men. How impoverished spiritually they are. How famished they are. How dry they are. How barren they are, spiritually speaking, right? I mean, Reuben, in verse 22, he tries to remind them of what he did. But then he says, but a reckoning now has come for his blood. As far as they're concerned, he's dead. Guilty is what he's saying. We are guilty of killing Joseph. Now, they're having this conversation, right? Joseph is just listening to them. The interpreter knows what they're saying. And they acknowledge that Joseph's distress was legitimate distress. This was the very real thing. And at this moment, their consciences are afflicting them. Do you know that conscience is a very powerful part of who you are and who I am? Part of us, right? In fact, William Gurnall, you know, who wrote that famous book, The Christian's Complete Armor, he defines conscience like this. He says that it is the divine influence at work in man to restrain him from sin. It is the divine influence, it is God at work in your heart to restrain you from sin. In other words, conscience always speaks against sin and always speaks for that which is right. It's a remarkable instrument in every one of us. You can't escape it. It will speak at times. It will speak sharply and painfully at times, right? And God uses your conscience and my conscience, so that none of us will ever be able to plead, I didn't know, ignorance. No, conscience, the back of your mind, right, reminding you. What's happening in the boys' minds, the men's minds, I should say, is that their consciences are striking them, all of them, 10 of them. They all acknowledge, this is what we did. They even acknowledge that this situation here in Egypt, trying to buy bread, this is because of what we did to Joseph. I mean, they've made this connection, right? This is how they understand their situation. Now, if we are Christians, and I believe we are Christians, are we not? If we sin, what happens to us? You can try and ignore your sin, but conscience and the Spirit will not let you. If you are Christian. If we are not Christians, then you may be stricken because, oh, well, I didn't get my way and it didn't work out for me. It doesn't matter, right? But not with a believer. It's a very, very different story, this conscience that we have. What we find is that if we sin, it is God who speaks to us in our consciences and by the Spirit through the Word. That is why preaching has such a powerful effect on the consciences and the ears of people, because they are assaulted by it. That's me. I'm the one I'm guilty, and so on, right? Conscience is loud in their hearts at this moment before Joseph. Now, I think Joseph, he's a master of understanding human nature. It's quite clear. He knows exactly what's going on in the minds and the hearts of his brothers. Did you know that the moment you recognize guilt, your guilt, my guilt, the moment you recognize guilt, you take the first step towards grace. You have to recognize guilt, right, to appreciate grace and what grace does and can do. This is why Joseph, in listening to them, verse 24, what does he do? He turns away and weeps because he has heard what they have said, that they have made a confession, and it grieves him, right? They are acknowledging that what they did to him is what they really did. Let's not forget, by the way, that the 10 men and the sons and Joseph, their emotions are high, both of them. All of them, working at this high level. In fact, the themes that are being worked around here are life and death themes. Joseph has one more test. Verse 24, he takes Simeon before their eyes and he binds him right there in front of them. Binds him. Why Simeon? Why Simeon? Why not Levi or Gad or Naphtali? Oh, he takes Simeon. Thought about that. Why take Simeon? Well, Simeon might just as well have been the most violent of all of the brothers, the most violent among them. Perhaps his violence came out when he threw Joseph into the pit. His hatred, right? And Jacob will recall in Genesis 49 on his deathbed that Simeon and Levi, brothers 2 and 3, that they had weapons of violence in their swords, and their anger was fierce and their wrath was cruel. These were men of violence, Simeon and Levi. And so he takes Simeon, confines him, binds him. And Joseph gives him instruction. You see, look at verse 25. He says to his servants, he says, fill their bags with grain, replace every man's money in his sack, and gives them provisions for the journey that was done for them. Put the money back in, give them all they need. And then later that night, of course, when they stop to have a rest, man wants to feed his donkey. He opens his sack and looking right at him is his money. His money, right? Now, that just doesn't happen, does it? You don't fill up a sack and then the money somehow is there on top. No, it's put there specifically. And anybody would recognize that when you open your sack and I've got all my grain that I purchased. Oh, whoa, what is this? This is my money back, right? And he tells his other brothers in verse 28, and the Bible says their hearts failed them and they tremble, and then they make the statement, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? What a statement. God doing something. Chrysostom, the church father, he said that Joseph had used every means at his disposal to put fear into their hearts. And that's what he's done. And now look at their fear. Their fear is in relation to God. What is this that God has done to us? And now they acknowledge that God has found us out. And not only that, but God is against us. Not for us. But he's doing something against us here. And their guilt has brought them, or brought God before their eyes. Perhaps for 20 years they haven't cared about God. But now God is very much at the center of their thoughts, their minds. And they are terrified. They are in great fear because God is aware of them. They acknowledge it is God who has done this. You see, dear brothers and sisters, when we get away from the Lord, you are never away from the Lord. You may think that, but you are never away from the Lord, and the Lord is not away from you. Fear, godly fear, are very powerful means to bring about response, right? This is exactly what the Holy Spirit does when in us. In fact, godly fear is what we all need, precisely, to fear God. John Newton, right? said that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, right? And grace my fears relieved. And it is only grace that will lead us home. Not what you try to do, fix your problems, assuage your guilt, hide your sins, cover your tracks. Nothing. Grace. We need grace. Only grace can erase the past. Only grace can give new life. Only grace can restore us and do these things, relieve our fears. And when we live in the light of the grace of our God, when we live in with godly fear in our hearts before, we will know then that God mercifully orders all things, which he's saying, for his glory and for our good. As Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Spiritual famine, right, needs the food of God's grace. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, are any of you spiritually famished? Then here is the solution. Go to the Lord for his grace. Spiritual famine is overcome by faith in the Lord, trusting him, believing him. And faith, by the way, always puts us in proper relationship to God and his righteousness. And sin does the very opposite. And because faith is always something that receives and rests and repents and renounces all that is of self and looks away from self to the help, to God, to Christ. That's grace. That's what I need every day. That's what you need every day. Why would you live impoverished when God's grace can provide you with all that you need? What great lessons in the life of Joseph, right? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful to us and gracious to us. We know, Father, from your word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Oh, how rich we are because of your grace to us. Oh, Father, if only we could live in the joy of your grace and the receiving of your grace and the believing of the truth of what you do for us, that you work all things for our good, for your glory. We thank you, Father, that when you do these things, and you always are doing these things, that you get the glory. And we praise you and we worship you that you get the glory. But we thank you that even when you get the glory, it is done for our good. Oh, how kind you are to us. And now, Father, before us lies this new week. Let us not be impoverished, but let us cast off the sin which so easily besets us and the weight that drags us down, and let us lift up our eyes and look unto Jesus, the one who began, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now is seated at your right hand in glory. Oh, thank you for your Son, Father. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace. So lead us, we pray, from this place. Help us to work for your glory and to serve you and to please you this week. Help us, we pray. We thank you for this Lord's Day, for what it means to us. May we have found it a delight and a joy to stir us up and to encourage us in the things of God. Now help us, we pray, as we go forth. Thank you for each other. Thank you for your word. We praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.